Brothers and sisters, I think you've probably seen that our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. And so part of what that means is that we're going to be reading eyewitness testimony. Of course, even those who weren't eyewitnesses were inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. But in this case, we have a man who was inspired but is recording events that he actually witnessed himself. Matthew, formerly Levi, the tax collector, some have suggested as they look at his gospel that perhaps his experience as a tax collector, where he would organize the coins of different denominations in their neat stacks and piles, he has a tendency to do that in his gospel, to put things that are similar together. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 13, where the parables of the kingdom are all collected there. But he has five, in the course of his gospel, he's got five great discourses of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' discourse to his disciples when he commissions them. And this morning, we're just before the third one, which is the parable, starting in chapter 13. And these discourses are connected by a narrative, and we're reading the last few verses of that narrative connection this morning. Interestingly, this little pericope, a pericope is just a short, or it's a distinct unit of text. In this case, it is short, is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's interesting, it's small. But apparently the inspired writers, guided by the Spirit, thought it was important enough to include in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So please listen now as we read God's Word together, beginning in Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he, that's our Lord Jesus, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answers and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Well, 3 weeks ago was Mother's Day, and 3 weeks from today will be Father's Day. I don't know what you think about these two special days. If you're given to conspiracy theories, you might see it as the result of a cabal between big greeting card and big retail to collaborate as just one more way to take our money, and you might be right. Nonetheless, I think that these two special days have some real potential to be a blessing and a help to serve a useful and important purpose if in our days, and I appreciated David's a number of the things he mentioned in his prayer, which I'll refer to in my sermon, but anything that helps to underscore and exalt the importance of motherhood and fatherhood in a day when the idea of the biblical family is being eroded, I think, is a good thing. It's always good for every human society and for the church to have the family strengthened. That's why I read what I read from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. From the very beginning, before the fall, the family was not God's adjustment to deal with the realities of sin and the fall. Before the fall, when the world was still very good, he had a plan, and the family was central to that plan for society and for the church. In other words, family and family ties are a very important part of life. And I think our text this morning addresses that in at least three ways. And the first one is this: Jesus Christ had an earthly physical family. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had an earthly physical family. That's what we see here. In verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Jesus had a mother. He had human parents. Of course, this references Mary. Joseph is not mentioned after Luke chapter 2, the account of Jesus at the temple at the age of 12. Joseph is not mentioned again. In those days, it was not at all unusual for men to marry women who were much younger than they. So it may have been the case that when Mary and Joseph were married, Joseph was already considerably older. In any event, we don't know for sure, but given the fact that he's not mentioned, apparently between Jesus year 12 and the beginning of his ministry at the age of 30, Joseph apparently died. And yet, the scripture is clear that Jesus had human parents. Luke 2, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. And when his parents saw him, this is when they came back and after searching for 3 days, found him in the temple, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Luke 4:22, all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Of course, given the fact of Jesus' virginal conception and birth, Joseph was not his actual physical father. He did not have a father in that sense. But in another sense, Joseph functioned in that human familial role. And besides human parents, Jesus Christ also had brothers and sisters. Again, they're mentioned here in verse 46 and 47. His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. One said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." Mark tells us in Mark 6:3, the people, when Jesus went back to Nazareth, as they were talking and some amazed and in some cases put off by him, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, four brothers named, and are not his sisters here with us?" Now some, the Roman Catholic Church with its fixation on virginity and particularly Mary's perpetual virginity, have tried to say, well, these were cousins, they weren't actual siblings, but I think that's a mistake. In Matthew 1, when the Lord sent an angel to Joseph and explained how Mary was pregnant, what was going to happen, and that she was bearing the Messiah. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not. That is, he did not have sexual relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The implication is, once Jesus had been born, that they did have normal physical relations, and therefore Jesus had brothers and sisters. He also had grandparents, at least on Mary's side, and in a titular way on Joseph's side, aunts and uncles and cousins. No doubt there were many good family times, birthdays, annual feasts, weddings, and so on. Jesus enjoyed the blessings of family life. And yet the Gospels also suggest that there was a painful and a difficult aspect to their relationship, at least after Jesus' ministry had begun. In Mark 3, it talks about Jesus being so busy in ministry that he didn't have time to eat. In verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." In John 7, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one who works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. That's John 7:5. Now, those horrific events that occurred just this past Tuesday in Uvalde, Texas, have underscored for us both at the same time the sweet and the blessed and the bitter, the bittersweet aspect of family life in this world. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles who obviously deeply love the children who were killed and those who were not killed but traumatized by those events. And so that underscores the reality of the sweet. But it's profound. It's precisely because of that sweetness that the bitterness comes in. Because of that sweetness, the bitterness of losing them and losing them in the way they were lost. And Jesus experienced some of both. The sweetness and the bitterness of family life with an earthly physical family. So what? What difference does it make? Let me suggest a couple, maybe more than a couple of so what's. First, brothers and sisters, this is one more reason, if we need another reason, to praise and thank our Lord Jesus Christ for his humility and his humanity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, his willingness to come into the world and to fully experience human life down here. And we should praise him and thank him that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have a sympathetic high priest, one who can enter in with us into the bitter and the sweet of our family lives. Have you got things that you're thankful for in your family? I trust so. I appreciated David's prayer enumerating some of the blessings. And of course, little Nico, that's one thing that the whole church is rejoicing in. Well, thank him and praise him, and he can identify and rejoice with us. Have you got burdens? Have you got griefs in your family? He can sympathize with those as well. And remember, that's the context, Hebrews 4:15, that because we have a sympathetic high priest, we can come to the throne of glory with confidence that we'll receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I think this also underscores the centrality and the importance of the family in God's plan. Family ties are important. Even God's Son had them. David prayed for those who are single. And it's interesting that the Bible stresses caring for widows and orphans, that they have a special claim or should on our care and concern. Why? Because they don't have those family ties that are often just very practical, that provide practical help, but emotional support and encouragement too. And surely it says something that when God describes himself to us and what he's like, he describes himself in familial terms, Father and Son. And when he talks about the church, he talks about himself as the bride, as the groom, and the church as the bride. All of that underscores the centrality and importance of God's plan for the family. And I think it's vital for his glory, for our good, and for that of the church and society that we fully embrace and endorse God's plan. Male and female, one flesh for life, being fruitful and multiplying. Now, that contradicts, obviously, many false ideas today. The abortion, cohabitation, LGBTQ, and that agenda, same-sex marriage, questions about the parents' role and rights of their children with respect to the government and the school. I mean, the biblical conception of the family is at odds with so much in our society. And yet, we have to embrace it and endorse it as a source of blessing. To say that the roles of husband and father wife and mother are important and noble roles. To be a homemaker is a high and a holy calling. I didn't underscore, but when we started and sang Psalm 113, at the very end, it begins talking about God's glory. He's so great that he has to look way down just to behold the heavens and the earth, but he's also very gracious. He lifts the poor out of the ash heap, and he gives a barren woman child, makes her joyful in a house full of children. The picture there of joy and blessing connected with being a mother. To be a daughter, a son, a sibling is also a privilege. And to be a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin. Family can and is intended to be a source of many blessings. Affection, security, provision, protection, instruction, spiritual and other kinds of instruction. Encouragement. It should be, in a good sense, a life-shaping experience. Our family should shape our lives in a good way, pointing us first and foremost to Jesus Christ, but equipping us to fulfill our callings in society and in our own families when we get there. But that's not always the case. Jesus' own experience, the little hints of difficulty in his own family, underscores the reality that because of sin and the fall, the family in this world is not always, in fact, often far from what it ought to be. There are no perfect parents. The best parents are imperfect. No perfect spouses, no perfect kids. The sad fact is, in the case of all too many people, home and the family life is where the heart aches and breaks. Home is where the heart is the expression. But for many people, home is where the heart aches and where the heart breaks. There's much pain, sorrow, and the life shaping that goes on in too many families is more in the nature of scarring. Spiritually, socially, emotionally, than otherwise. I don't know if you've seen that the Uvalde shooter and apparently a number of other perpetrators of some of these recent mass shootings have all come from very, very dysfunctional families. Now, they're responsible for their evil decisions and actions. But surely it's not insignificant that that's a common denominator with many of them growing up in very dysfunctional families. But even so, brothers and sisters, we can and should praise the Lord for his gospel and the ability of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people, not just to forgive sinners, but to transform them and to transform families and to transform whole societies. Any of you familiar with a woman named Rosaria Butterfield? I say that she's married to an RP pastor, right?
He was an associate pastor of his congregation.
Was he really? Was she here at the time?
Yes.
Oh, really? Okay. I didn't know that. I knew she was married to an RP, so I assumed you'd be very familiar with her. Well, I don't need to tell you her story. A devoted agitator for lesbianism, who was not just forgiven but transformed, and now the happy mother of four children, is that right? I don't know. But anyway, so, I mean, she's a wonderful, just one example of how the Lord and the gospel can do that. And, of course, she's had a profound, is having a profound impact on lots of other people. The coming of the gospel, the preaching of the apostles, over time transformed the family life of the Greco-Roman world. And at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and his vision for the family and the other reformers, their biblical vision for the family had a transforming effect. It has happened. It can happen again. And so we need to pray for the church to model, promote, and support good families. We need to do all that we can do to model that for our neighbors. To seek and imitate good role models, you younger folk. If you're not yet married, or if you're married without children or married with young children, look around and seek out good role models to imitate. Ask questions, read good biblical books about the family. And when you need it, don't be reluctant to seek help and counsel. That's all part of being wise. And pray for revival and for missions. So the very first verse in our text underscores the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus was and is very familiar by experience with the bittersweet family ties of earthly physical families. But that's not all, and that brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus also has a familiar relationship, familial with an L, relationship with his disciples. Jesus also has a familial relationship with his disciples. He answered and said to the one, verse 48, who told him that they were, his mother and brothers were outside, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Jesus asserted of people who are not physically kin to him, very similar ties. In the same language, he calls him my brother and sister and mother. The implication is, though not in a physical way, yet really and truly, they share a common bond, a common parentage, a common life, special affection, and the same destiny, just to mention a few things. And of course, the other New Testament writers very frequently use familial terms, fraternal terms, in referring to the church and its members. But this relationship is obviously not physical, but spiritual in nature. And of course, the rest of the New Testament fleshes it out, and Jesus suggests it when he says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." There is a picture there, every branch that abides in me. The profound point between every true Christian and Jesus Christ is a profound bond, a profound spiritual union, from which they're inseparable. Each true Christian is born again of the Holy Spirit, is the product of heavenly seed, a new birth, common parentage. Each is also adopted by the Father. When the time had fully come, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Now, by the way, I hope I don't need to mention, but I'll mention, the Bible, as most societies, our own society did, even in my own memory, uses the generic masculine. He and sons includes, sometimes it's limited, but it often includes sisters as well. So that certainly is the case here. Brothers and sisters all adopted through the work of Christ and the work of his Spirit. And these ties are eternal in a way that no earthly physical ties could ever be. And Jesus, I think, suggests the superiority of these ties, this connection, this family, when he said, your physical brothers and mother are outside, they want to talk to you, and he says, "Who are my brothers and my mother, my sister?" And he points to the disciples and says, "They are." He's saying, relatively, this connection, this family bond is greater than the merely physical one. Bonnie and I are recently privileged to spend some time in Florida with an old friend. I was converted through the ministry of the Navigators as a teenager and worked with them during my college years. And the Navigator representative and his wife were in our wedding, and we were down there to celebrate his 80th birthday We had been there recently, a few months ago, to celebrate their 50th anniversary, and there were several other people from that era, and we just had such a sweet and wonderful time. One sister we hadn't seen for many years, but just the rich and wonderful bond that we had because of our union in Christ. On our way down to Florida, we stopped at the home of my Aunt Boo. Her real name's Hazel Bell Louise, but we call her Boo, in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina. She's 93, and she's a wonderful, godly Christian woman. Her daughters are all wonderful Christians, and we had a wonderful time there, not just because of the family kinship, although we're thankful for that, but because of our bond in Christ. And you've probably experienced that you've got some family members with whom you're not nearly as comfortable or close as you are with some believers who are not physically family. Now, we got to be quick to say that these spiritual connections are no reason to neglect our legitimate obligations to our physical family. Jesus, remember, on the cross made provision for Mary, and there may be some questions as to why he did it, but he did it as he hung there and she was nearby standing beside the apostle John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And Jesus apparently entrusted Mary into John's care, and at least church tradition says they did live together. He cared for her. They both wound up in Ephesus, where they died eventually, much later in the first century. So I think that's a pattern that says, even though this is true, the superiority, the reality in some respects of our spiritual relationship doesn't mean that we neglect the other, but it still shows how important it is, and it shows how the Lord often uses physical things, earthly things, to teach us spiritual realities. The physical family teaching us about the relationships in the church. What a wonderfully intimate and affectionate relationship we have with the head of the church, our elder brother. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 2, where he is referred to twice as our brother, our elder brother. And we as his younger beloved siblings. A family united by eternal love, unbreakable spiritual bonds which transcend all other earthly ties and every other tie, ethnicity, culture, nationality, social status. The Church of Jesus Christ is, or should be, the true church is the one true United Nations. The gospel is the only thing that has the power, but praise the Lord, it has the power to unite people from all these sort of disparate places and cultures. And that should encourage us to cultivate a wholesome biblical ecumenicity. Now, the word ecumenicity, we have to be careful. There are things that have been done in the name of ecumenicity that are unbiblical and sinful, but there's a legitimate sense in which among true believers of different denominations, we should cultivate that connection of fellowship to the extent that we can, because we are family. And the family fellowship in the body of Christ can and should help to offset and mitigate the lack of a good earthly family. Let me say it again. The family fellowship in the body of Christ can and should help to offset the lack of a good earthly family. People who've come from very bad families, where they were not loved, where they were harmed, where they had bad examples, terrible, where they were abused, can and should find in the church, in the body of Christ, godly models of husband and wife, parent and child, brother and sister, where they can experience that. And I know in our congregation, we had, I can remember two women who were, one had been married and was divorced, the other never married, but they really had no other family, and the church became. And my sense of you is that you have a very wholesome, close fellowship. I expect there are people like that here. The church became their family in a real and a wonderful way. And if you had a terrible father, if it's hard for you when you know, you think about fathering. We can learn by way of comparison and by way of contrast. And I love my father, but he was an alcoholic. He had grown up without a dad, and our relationship was difficult in a number of ways. And it was so often helpful to me by way of contrast to say, thank you, Father in heaven, that when I see certain things in my earthly father that are painful and negative, that I can reflect that I've got a father who is absolutely perfect and loves me perfectly. And if you've had a difficult husband, you can say the same thing about your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, what we said about the earthly family is true of our spiritual family. In our fallen world, in the church, we too often don't experience this as we could and as we should, or as we will. But by God's grace, we can experience it, and we should seek to. David alluded to some of the trials that you have had in your own denomination, anticipating the synod coming up. I don't know if you heard this past week, the Southern Baptist Convention was in the news with a report that was issued about a long line of sexual abuse that had been covered up for a long time. It's finally, welcome to reality. The church still exists in a fallen world, but by the grace of God, these things can be not only forgiven, but by his grace repaired. And this will be one of the glorious dimensions of heaven. Again, do it by way of contrast. When you see these things in the church, maybe you experience them here at times with individuals or in your own congregation. I hope that's not the case, but I've been around long enough to know that it could be and probably is at times. Look forward and say, Lord, hallelujah. One day when we get to heaven, part of the joy, heaven's going to be so glorious, it's only, but part of it is going to be we will be perfectly united and relate with perfect love to every one of our brothers and sisters. A vast multitude that no one can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Perfect fellowship with God himself and with all of his children. That's why we're going to sing Psalm 133 in just a few minutes here, celebrating what a blessing is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Now, it's also the case that the happiness of these two families are not mutually exclusive. Despite their earlier lack of understanding and unbelief, the New Testament indicates that Jesus' physical family also became members of his spiritual family. Acts 1:14, describing the early church right after Jesus' ascension, all the believers, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So as the early church gathered, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus had ascended to heaven, it specifically notes that Mary and Jesus' brothers, and the word brothers, again, generic masculine at this point, could include the sisters as well. And although it's by no means automatic or guaranteed, David alluded to this in his prayer, God's covenant promise to be God to his believing people and to their children, also reflects the close connection between the physical and the spiritual family. So they're not mutually exclusive, even though they are separate and distinct. So while Jesus acknowledged and experienced the reality of physical earthly family ties, he also asserted the existence of and the superiority of a spiritual heavenly family. And not only that, he also gives one of the traits of the members of his spiritual family. That's our final point this morning. A key trait of Jesus' spiritual family members is their devotion to the Father's will. A key trait of Jesus' spiritual family members is their devotion to the Father's will. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, so whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." John MacArthur says, "This is not salvation by works. Doing the will of God is the fruit and evidence of salvation by grace." And I think the key idea here is that filial love, Filial means that which belongs to a child toward a parent. Filial love, obedience, and submission to their heavenly Father is a distinguishing trait of all who are truly bound to Christ by spiritual familial bonds. Devotion to doing the Father's will is the fruit or the evidence of devotion to the Father. It's an evidence of the new birth. When we're born again, we're given a new mind. We think differently about all kinds of things, including God, including sin, including good. What's good? What's bad? It's the evidence of a renewed mind, renewed affections. We like or love different things, and we hate or abhor different things. And it's evidence of a new will. Because we think and feel differently, we choose differently. And one of the fruits and evidences of that is this devotion to doing the Father's will. It's an expression of filial love. He who has my commandments and keeps him, he it is who loves me. It's also an evidence of true wisdom to do the Father's will. Paul says in Romans 12:2, the will of God is what? Depending on your translation, good, acceptable, perfect. Well, if that's true of the will of God, then the wise thing is to do it. Not just because we love him, we want to please him, but it's just the wise thing to do. It's also an evidence of faith. We trust him. We believe that even when you've heard the expression, I'm sure, God is good. God is good all the time. And we can say God is good even when we can't see or feel it. It's still true. That's where faith comes in. Father, I trust you. That even though this doesn't seem to make any sense to me, and to the extent that I can see where it's leading, it's painful. But I trust that you're still wise. Doing the Father's will is part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? To claim Jesus is Lord, if we do it with integrity, is to acknowledge him as the one whom we trust and obey, and the Father as well. And brothers and sisters, doing the will of the Father is the way to true and lasting blessing. This is Luke 11:27. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, rather, similar kind of situation here, where he kind of, specifically in this case with respect to Mary, makes a contrast between the physical family. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the path to true blessing. Psalm 1. And of course, the perfect example is our own Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect son, the perfect man, devoted to the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus said in the garden, as he wrestled in prayer, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And of course, that was just the consummation of a life lived in devotion to the Father's will. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a self-help bootstrap project. You cannot do this on your own. I don't care who you are. You cannot do this on your own. This is a supernatural thing, the result of the spirit of adoption, the one who makes us new creatures in Christ. He's the one who enables us to truly cry, Abba, Father, and gives us that heart of love and faith and submission. He's the one who makes us like his perfect son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who was devoted to the Father's will. Let me ask you a question this morning. To what extent do you see in your own life this great trait that Jesus says, these are my mother and my brothers and my sister, those who do the will of God. Luke says, those who hear my word and keep it. He frames it differently, same idea. To what extent is that the case with you this morning? Is pleasing God, honoring him by doing his will, is that a top priority to the point that when his will crosses yours, you defer to him? Is there some particular place where you may be struggling with what you believe or what you know to be God's will? And we are to submit to God's will in two ways. Jesus seems to be referring to what we call the preceptive will of God, where God tells us specifically in his word things that he wants us to do and not do. There's also his providential will, where circumstances come to us and where we can change them. We can do what we should, but often there's not much we can do. And then we submit and trust him with that. But joyfully submitting and trusting his will is a key part, again, ultimately a supernatural thing. But having said it's supernatural, the family can help. The Lord uses means and the example in the family, teaching in the family, discipline in the family, teaching, all those things the Lord can use to produce this. Again, let me just say it's the only way to true blessing. So rejection of or against God's word and will, including gender, marriage, abortion, and so on, is not just an evidence of unbelief and alienation from God. It is all of that. But it's the way of pain and destruction, the opposite of blessing. And I'm not just limiting that. I'm using those examples because those are big examples in our particular day and time. That's where, to a profound degree, not just individually, but socially, formally, officially, in terms of U.S. laws and policies and so on, we are at a place that I don't think we've ever been, where it's the official decision of the Supreme Court, Obergefell, I think, was a decision, legalizing same-sex marriage, and where the present administration, I don't want to get political, but this, I think these are spiritual. The present administration is promoting, not just here, but overseas, abortion, transsexuality, all those things. Brothers and sisters, we're at a point where the opposition, the flagrant opposition to God's will with respect to the family and so on, is government policy in a way that's never been before. And I say that because I love the United States and it grieves me. I think it's a profound and a serious situation. So as you did this morning, pray for our nation. Pray for the church in America. Pray for revival. Pray for our government leaders, including the Supreme Court justices. But I would suggest that while you pray, that we should also prepare for bad times, including national judgment. Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, said back in the 1970s, I think, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If that was said decades ago, how would it be now? We deserve it, and so I think we should prepare. The persecution of believers. I read this past week. This was a statement issued by anarchist in Olympia, Washington, where they had gone to a Mormon church, two evangelical churches, and a Catholic church, and poured paint on the door and written various slogans. They said, the churches are terrified of people exercising bodily autonomy because they need the rigid hierarchy of the family as a basic unit of control, so we dumped red paint over the entryways and left messages, if abortions aren't safe, then neither are you. Abort the church. God loves abortions. These are some of the things they painted on these churches. They said, crisis pregnancy centers are exploitative and serve the aims of upholding the patriarchal family, a primary site of violence against women, queers, and children. So they're very much against the the biblical model of the family. One other thing, they refer to houses of worship as patriarchal sex abuse cults that perpetuate the violence of forced births. Now, these are people in Washington State, but if you think there's nobody with that mindset in Maryland or whatever, I think we're kidding ourselves. And my point is not to, well, maybe it is to alarm you, but just in the sense of being realistic where we appear to be heading. But God has sent revival. He's turned us around. We need to pray for that. More than that, rejoice in your Father's perfect sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. In Christ's authority and reign, he is ruling and reigning over everything. In the fact, brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 says that you and I are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The United States of America can be shaken. It may be shaken, but we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be. Hallelujah. I can't see that clock back there, and I think time's gotten away from me. So I'll just end by saying, be diligent to make your own calling and election sure. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Are you bound to Jesus Christ by eternal spiritual family bonds? Have you been born again? Leave no room for doubt. And if you need to talk to somebody, I'd be happy to talk to you. I know your elders would if you have questions about that. So to conclude and review, Jesus Christ had an earthly physical family. He also has a familiar relationship with his disciples. And a key trait of Jesus' spiritual family members is their devotion to the Father's will. Brothers and sisters, in just a minute, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together, which I believe is eminently appropriate to do. But one of the dangers of praying a prayer like this frequently is that it's easy to do it by rote without thinking about what we pray. As an antidote to that, let me encourage you this morning just to consider how relevant and wonderful the Lord's Prayer is to what we have been talking about this morning. 2 points particularly, our Father who art in heaven. The very first words which set the stage of the whole prayer are couched in terms of this spiritual familiar relationship. And the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, assumes our delight in the confidence in our Father's wise and good will, which makes heaven a place of blessedness and desires to see that blessedness come to us here on earth. By God's grace, may we pray this prayer with new sincerity this morning, and may we enjoy and exhibit its realities more and more every day. Amen. Please stand for prayer.